We want to look at verses 17 through 29. The hypocritical religionist is what I've titled the message here this morning. And let's have a word of prayer. Lord, again, we thank you for your word. Minister to our hearts. Help me to teach accurately and clearly. Thank you for the ministry of the Holy Spirit, the ultimate teacher. So we commit our time in the word to you. Pray in Jesus' name. Amen. Note on the overhead, the theme of Romans is the righteousness of God, the gospel of God. In Romans chapter 1, verses 1 through 17, Paul introduces himself in the prologue. He introduces himself as an apostle, and he introduces his gospel. Romans presents the most systematic presentation of the gospel that we have in the New Testament. But before Paul gets to the gospel proper, as we might call it, he extensively deals with the issue of sin. You see, you first need to know you're a sinner to appreciate the fact of the Savior. Paul first shows that the pagan who suppresses the truth of God is under the condemnation of sin. In that suppression, God eventually gives them over to what is called a depraved or a debased mind that can no longer make proper moral judgments. I like this quote from Jeff Myers. He says, imagine if you were lost in the wilderness and you asked for help, and the response you got was, you are your own compass. That doesn't make you feel more found. It makes you feel more profoundly lost. You know, this really is the condition of the person given over to a debased mind. It exhibits itself in all manner of sexual and moral perversion. It no longer has God as a moral guide, and therefore tracks into moral insanity, which is really a commentary on our culture today. The further we go from God, the crazier it gets. Defying even the most basics of common sense in keeping with God's created moral order. Well, the hypocritical moralist applauds the condemnation of the overt pagan. Yeah, you got that right. They are sinners, great sinners, to be condemned. But the problem with this moralist is that he's a hypocrite. Because in truth, in secret, he is guilty of the same type of sins, only he does it in a covert, more hidden way. However, Paul says that on Judgment Day, God is going to reveal all the secrets. And the hypocritical moralist will also be found guilty under the condemnation of sin. And that brings us to the third category of people that Paul addresses in relationship to the issue of sin. And that is the hypocritical religionist, as exemplified in the religious Jew. You see, this religionist has religion and thinks because of it, he's right with God. Paul points out this is wrong. The hypocritical religionist is also under the condemnation of sin. John Phillips says, probably the religious person is the hardest to reach with the gospel. There is nobody too bad for Jesus Christ to save, but there are millions who think themselves too good. It is with this class of people that God is concerned in this section of Romans. The orthodoxy, ordinances, and objections of religious people, as epitomized in the Jew, are now examined. And we note how systematically Paul addresses the issue of sin and shows the whole world is guilty before God. Depraved pagans, a hypocritical moralist, self-righteous religionist. That's who we're talking about now in this section. And then his conclusion, the whole human race. All have sinned and come short of the glory of God. Well, the Jew prided himself on being religiously superior to the rest of the world on the basis of three things. First was his heritage as a Jew, tracing his esteemed roots back to Abraham and through the promised son Isaac. Second was his possession of the law of Moses. You see, no other people in the world had a moral code like this one. And third was the rite of circumcision, which represented the mark of God on them as a special and chosen people. Well, Paul is going to address each of these and dress the Jew down, in effect, by showing that none of these outward things make a person right with God. The religious Jew is also found to be under the condemnation of sin. Paul now in chapter 2, Romans chapter 2, verses 17 through 20, presents a list of 8 things in which the Jew prided himself with a sense of superiority over the Gentiles. And then in verses 21 through 24, he exposes the hypocrisy of the self-righteous Jew. So let's pick it up. Romans 2, 17. Indeed, you are called a Jew and rest on the law and make your boast in God. Now, the main emphasis in verses 17 through 24 is that the Jews prided themselves on their relationship to God's law. However, Paul begins with the fact that they are called a Jew. In the conclusion of the matter, he will return to this in verses 28 and 29 and their deal with who is really a Jew indeed. But he starts out by saying, you are called a Jew. The question is, are you really a Jew? Now, there are 3 terms that came to be used essentially interchangeably in relationship to the Jews, and they are the terms Hebrew, Israelite, and Jew. Abraham was called a Hebrew in Genesis 14, verse 13. This may have carried the idea of a wanderer or a nomadic traveler. In Genesis 32, 28, God changed Jacob's name to Israel. The basic meaning of Israel is he who struggles with God prevails. The word Jew comes from the word Judah. It did not really come into use until the time of the Babylonian captivity in the Old Testament. At that time, the tribe of Judah, the other tribes had been taken into captivity by Assyria earlier. So really, the prominent tribe in view at the time of the Babylonian captivity was the tribe of Judah. And at that time, the term Jew developed as a shortening of the word Judah. After the captivity, it came to refer to the race as a whole that descended from Abraham through Isaac. Paul called himself a Jew in Acts 21:39, an Israelite in Romans 11:1, and a Hebrew in Philippians 3:5. So all 3 names refer to the same people, but there are specific nuances in relation to each word. We might put it like this. Hebrew, heritage related to Abraham. Israelite, heritage related to Jacob. Jew, heritage related to Judah. Kind of a development of these terms. Well, the Jews took great pride in their heritage, in being called a Jew. As such, they were the covenant people of God. Furthermore, as proud Jews, they rested in the law, in the sense that as the favored people of God, they possessed the law. They knew the law, they trusted in their knowledge of it, and therefore thought this helped them in their standing with God. And they boasted in God, not in a proper sense, but they had their boast in God. They thought since they were God's chosen people, that by itself was good enough. They were special to God, and they had an ego because of it. Thus, they boasted in their covenant relationship with God, but in a self-oriented way. Let's read verses 18 through 20. And know his will, approve the things that are excellent, being instructed out of the law, and are confident that you yourself are a guide to the blind, a light to those who are in darkness, an instructor of the foolish, a teacher of babes, having the form of knowledge and the truth in the law. As Jews who had the word of God, they knew the revealed will of God. They knew the Bible very, very well. And were thereby able to discern what is best and live accordingly, being instructed out of the law. I mean, the Bible has great living principles here. It's true. Being so instructed, they were very self-confident that they could serve as moral guides to others who had no such insight. Being a light to those who are in darkness. They saw themselves as instructors of the foolish, the unlearned, and teachers of the immature, having the form of knowledge and truth in the law. The word form here means semblance or outline. It's found only one other place in the New Testament. That is in 2 Timothy 3:5, where it speaks of those who have a form of godliness, but not the real thing. The Jews had a semblance of the knowledge of the truth in the law, but only a semblance of it. They didn't really get it. Because if they had really seen the truth of the law for what it was, they would have seen their sinfulness and their need of a Savior. Galatians 3:24 says, "The law was our tutor to bring us to Christ, that we might be justified by faith." They didn't make that connection. The Jew in general failed to see this. Instead of the law showing them their need, they thought mere possession of the law was good enough, and therefore they were very self-righteous. They didn't see that they really didn't live up to God's holy standard of the law. These proud claims by the Jews, as seen in verses 18 through 20, and we speak generally, there's always, you know, godly exceptions, but in terms of absolute keeping the law, they all failed. And these verses show that they, in general as a people, rested upon their possession and supposed knowledge of the Mosaic law. However, these realities never really changed their lives, as Paul will go on to show, but only served as a means of pride related to race, religion, and knowledge, without any corresponding transformation. Well, Paul now presents five rhetorical questions, showing in general, representatively, that the Jews were hypocritical and inconsistent. Verse 21, "You therefore who teach another, do you not teach yourself? You who preach that a man should not steal, do you steal?" Verse 21 begins with a touch of sarcasm. "Oh, great teacher, haven't you taught yourself? Look at your inconsistency. Mere head knowledge divorced from a life of obedience is bogus before God. God's not impressed with how much a person knows." And the Jew kind of acted like it. "Well, look how much I know." The issue isn't how much you know, it's how much do you do? How do you live? Paul says to the Jews, "You preach a person should not steal. Do you steal?" The question is really a rhetorical statement implying that indeed they do steal. R. Kent Hughes had this comment. "Everyone knew of cases where the most orthodox had left loopholes in their business dealings for a little refined stealing." Verse 22, "You who say, do not commit adultery, do you commit adultery? You who abhor idols, do you rob temples?" Now, Jesus taught in the Sermon on the Mount that whoever even looks on a woman to lust after her has already committed adultery with her in his heart. Implied here is that they do indeed commit adultery. Yes, they hated idols, they abhorred them, they hated idols, but he asked, "Do you rob temples?" Now, some have taken "rob temples" to perhaps refer to the profane commercialism that took place at the Jewish temple. And while that is true that they did do this, that's probably not in view here. For one thing, temples is plural. A better view is that the Jews, in the name of hating idolatry, would often rob pagan temples where large amounts of wealth were stored. When Ephesus was in an uproar over the ministry of Paul, the city clerk sought to quiet the crowd by saying, "These men are not robbers of temples," as seen in Acts 19:37. Well, this suggests that it was not uncommon for Jews to be accused of doing this. It was good they hated idolatry, but the Mosaic law also forbade the making of personal gain from idols seized by the Jews. Note in Deuteronomy, we have this: "You shall burn the carved images of their gods with fire. You shall not covet the silver or gold that is on them, nor take it for yourselves, lest you be snared by it, for it is an abomination to the Lord your God." The whole thing was to be completely destroyed. You say, "Well, take the gold and silver off and then destroy it." No. The whole thing was to be destroyed. Verse 23, "You who make your boast in the law, do you dishonor God through breaking the law?" What a contradiction. They boasted in the law and yet at the same time dishonored God by breaking the law. This practice of all talk and no walk would not stand the test of God's judgment. Your walk walks and your talk talks, but your walk don't walk like your talk talks certainly applied to the Jews. In general, they were religious, all right, but hypocritically so. Verse 24, "For the name of God is blasphemed among the Gentiles because of you, as it is written." I have documentation, he says, from the Old Testament. It's a quote from Isaiah 52, Verse 5. Now, therefore, what have I here, says the Lord? What do we have here? That my people are taken away for nothing. Those who rule over them make them wail, says the Lord. And my name is blasphemed continually every day. Well, why were the Jews taken into captivity? Well, we know why they were. 2 Chronicles 36, they mocked the messengers of God, despised his words, and scoffed at all his prophets. Until the wrath of God arose against his people, till there was no remedy. You see, the Jews, in effect, thumbed their nose at the law of God. And when the prophets called them to repentance, they refused to listen. Finally, God, in judgment, allowed them to be taken into captivity. And in captivity, the Gentiles blasphemed the name of God in putting him down for allowing this to happen to his chosen people, the Jews. I mean, they mocked him, in effect, for being a lesser God than their more powerful gods. You understand, the people that have the more powerful God, they prevail in the war. The fact that he couldn't prevent the Jews from taking captive resulted in him blaspheming the God of Israel. We find in the book of Ezekiel, when they came to the nations, wherever they went, they profaned my holy name when they said of them, these are the people of the Lord, and yet they have gone out of his land. How is that? Isn't he big enough to take care of them? Obviously not. Thus the Gentiles blasphemed or spoke evil of the God of Israel. They defamed his reputation. And the reason for this was Israel's continual sin and perpetual breaking of God's law, which caused God to judge them. But in turn, it made him look bad before the nations. But the cause of this was clearly the Jews. The responsibility was on them, as it says in verse 24, because of you, meaning the Jews. Well, not only did the Jews pride themselves on their heritage and their relationship to God's law, but also on the mark of circumcision. This was a defining mark. You see, to be Jewish was to be circumcised for religious reasons. So strong was this practice that the term commonly used to define the Jews as a people became the word circumcision. They were called the circumcision. Well, after addressing the Jewish pride in the law at length in verses 17 through 24, Paul now addresses the practice of circumcision in verses 25 through 29. Verse 25, for circumcision is indeed profitable if you keep the law. But if you are a breaker of the law, your circumcision has become uncircumcision. Well, circumcision was originally given to Abraham as a sign of God's covenant relationship with him, as seen in Genesis 17. It was then later made to be a part of the Mosaic law, as seen in Leviticus 12:3. On the eighth day after birth, every Jewish male child was to be circumcised as a sign of their covenant relationship with God. It was administered as part of the Mosaic law. Now, the word circumcised literally means to cut around. It was the removal of the foreskin on the male organ. Circumcision basically symbolized two things. Number one, it symbolized separation from worldliness. And number two, it symbolized a softness and submission to God. But here is the point. It was only an outward testimony. It was an outward testimony of the Jews' covenant relationship with God, involving separation from the world and dedication to God. Now, this testimony is fine, as long as you keep the law. But if you are a lawbreaker, then the testimony of your circumcision is worthless, because it's then saying something that's not true. Violation of the law breaks the covenant, turning circumcision into non-circumcision in the eyes of God. Bible Knowledge Commentary. In other words, a Jewish lawbreaker is just like a Gentile lawbreaker. The Jews' rite of circumcision counts for nothing. What the Jews failed to realize is that outward circumcision was simply an external outward sign or testimony that meant nothing if there's no inward corresponding heart reality. The Jews had a religion of religious externals. They came to think it is all about outward rituals, rites, and regulations. They failed to realize what God really wants is inward heart commitment. In contrast, they thought that just going through the outward religious motions, as ordained by God, was good enough. In fact, the Jews came to essentially have a superstitious confidence in the saving power of circumcision. They taught that no circumcised Jewish man would ever see hell. Interestingly enough, they never really addressed the issue of women. One rabbi taught, and I quote, "In the hereafter, Abraham will sit at the entrance of hell and permit no circumcised Israelite to descend therein. If you are a circumcised Jew, you're guaranteed to not go to hell." So you can see that this ritual of circumcision in the Jewish mind came to be seen as a guarantee of salvation. But in reality, it produced a false assurance. The Jews came to put their faith in the magic ritual, if you will, of circumcision instead of in the Lord. Paul, in Romans chapter 4, at length deals with the issue of circumcision, showing that long before Abraham was circumcised, he was first saved by faith. He shows that Abraham was saved by faith alone and not by circumcision. Circumcision made no contribution to the salvation of Abraham whatsoever. And that's very important because Abraham was considered the father of the Jewish nation. Well, here's the universal problem. Nobody keeps God's law, whether it be the law of conscience, the moral law, or the Mosaic law, which all overlap at some point. All are guilty of breaking God's law. Note this, just by way of review here. The pagan, who knowing the righteous judgment of God, that those who practice such things are deserving of death, not only do the same, but approve of those who practice them. The moralist, you're inexcusable, he says, whoever you are who judge, which the moralist does. You know, I'm not like that overt pagan. For in whatever you judge another, you condemn yourself, for you who judge practice the same things. And now the religionist. Circumcision is indeed profitable if you keep the law. But if you are a breaker of the law, then you become as uncircumcision. Before the law of Moses, the Jewish lawbreaker stands in the same place as the Gentile, as condemned, because all break the law of God. That's Paul's point. We know this is his point, because at the end of this discussion, he tells us his conclusion. We jump ahead just a little bit. Romans 3:9, what then? Are we better than they? Not at all. For we have previously charged both Jews and Greeks that they are all under sin. That's his point. And then in 3:19, we know that whatever the law says to those who are under the law, that every mouth may be stopped and all the world may become guilty before God. Verse 26, therefore, if an uncircumcised man keeps the righteous requirements of the law, will not his uncircumcision be counted as circumcision? Paul is here making a theoretical point. If the uncircumcised man keeps the righteous requirements of the law, which he can't do, but theoretically if he does, then his uncircumcision will be counted as circumcision before God. Let me illustrate. Commonly, cans or bottles have labels on them to indicate what is inside. Circumcision was a label and implied that the Jew was separated to God and obedient to him. However, if he was not completely obedient, the label was not only worthless, but misleading. On the other hand, if a Gentile was completely obedient to God's moral law, the absence of the label of circumcision did not matter before God. The contents of the can are what really matter before God and not the label. And the content that God is looking for is obedience. The Jew put the emphasis on the label and not the contents. Paul's point is that disobedience brings condemnation, while perfect obedience, theoretically, brings salvation, regardless of whether one is a Jew or a Gentile. It's all about the content of obedience. Well, Paul is showing that the Jews are not superior to the Gentiles in this matter of obedience. Both are equally accountable for obeying God's law, God's moral law. And this goes back to Paul's statement in verse 11, where he said there is no partiality with God. The Jews thought that just having possession of the law put them above the Gentiles. But in this, they were wrong, because they didn't keep it. Furthermore, Paul says, verse 27, "And will not the physically uncircumcised, if he fulfills the law, judge you, who even with your written code and circumcision are a transgressor of the law?" Again, theoretically, if the uncircumcised person fulfills the law, his life stands as a standard of judgment over the Jew who has the written code of the law and circumcision. The obedience of the uncircumcised trumps the disobedience of the religionist. Paul's point is that God is looking for obedience. The Jew is not right before God just by possessing the law and circumcision. John Stott adequately summarizes circumcision minus obedience equals uncircumcision, while uncircumcision plus obedience equals circumcision. The main point Paul is making is that God is looking for obedience. And this standard applies equally to both Jew and Gentile. And this brings Paul to the crux of the matter, as seen in verses 28 and 29. "For he is not a Jew who is one outwardly," which has been the whole emphasis up to this point, "nor is circumcision that which is outward in the flesh. But he is a Jew who is one inwardly. And circumcision is that of the heart, in the spirit, not in the letter, whose praise is not from men, but from God." You see, what the Jews fail to realize is that salvation is not a matter of outward performance. It's not a matter of outward ritual, as found in circumcision. It's not a matter of something that is done in the flesh. That completely misses the point. And the point is, no one can be obedient enough outwardly in the flesh to please God. We are all total failures. It doesn't matter how much law you have. You fail. It doesn't matter how many rituals you perform. You fail. It doesn't matter how ordained of God these things are. We fail. When it comes to doing, we fail. A Jew is one who claims to have acceptance with God. I mean, they got the mark that says so. That's what circumcision proclaims. It professes to be set apart to God. But there are a lot of bogus Jews, by the way, just like there are a lot of bogus Christians. But there are a lot of bogus Jews in the sense that they have no real saving relationship with God, because for them it's just about outward legalism and ritual. That will never make a person right with God. As Paul says in Romans 9:6, "They are not all Israel who are of Israel." In contrast, a true Jew, what we might call a completed Jew, who has an authentic relationship with God, is a Jew who is one inwardly. And right there is the key word: inwardly. The Jews put a great emphasis on the outward, but true relationship with God is ultimately about an inward heart dynamic. Everything flows from the heart. I mean, Jesus made this very point, did he not, in Matthew 23? "Woe to you, scribes and Pharisees, hypocrites! You cleanse the outside of the cup and dish, but inside, we got a problem inside. Inside, they are full of extortion and self-indulgence. Blind Pharisee, first cleanse the inside of the cup and the dish, that the outside of them may be clean also. This is the very point Paul is emphasizing. A true Jew, one having a saving relationship with God, is right with God internally. And then the outward is just a testimony to that reality. The Jews had it backward. They were all concerned about the outward, when God is really concerned about the inward. And if the inward is right, it will then demonstrate itself in the outward. Paul then goes on to describe the inward spiritual reality that defines those who are in right relationship with God. They have come to have a circumcised heart. Now, right there is the heart of the issue. Pun totally intended. This was not a new concept. Repeatedly in the Old Testament, God called his rebellious people to circumcise their hearts. Deuteronomy 10, therefore circumcise the foreskin of your heart and be stiff-necked no longer. Jeremiah 4:4, circumcise yourselves to the Lord and take away the foreskins of your heart. You men of Judah, inhabitants of Jerusalem, lest my fury come forth like fire and burn so that no one can quench it because of the evil of your doings. Circumcision of the heart metaphorically describes repentance. Now, earlier in this same chapter, in verse 4, Paul said, the goodness of God leads to repentance. Here in verse 29, he describes the nature of true repentance. Circumcision of the heart is the idea of cutting off the hardness of rebellion and being soft and responsive to the Lord. It is a spiritual reality that takes place in the heart. This defines the completed Jew who has a true spiritual relationship with God. When Stephen confronted the spiritual leaders of Israel, and then they proceeded to put him to death, but when he confronted those spiritual leaders of Israel, he told them exactly what their problem was. Acts 7:51, you stiff-necked and uncircumcised in heart and ears, you always resist the Holy Spirit. As your fathers did, so do you. Stiff-necked signifies rebelliousness, and resistance signifies being unyielding. An uncircumcised heart is rebellious and refuses to submit to the truth of God. In contrast, one who has a circumcised heart has repented and humbled himself before God, yielding to his truth in the heart. What the Jews failed to realize is that there is an inward circumcision of the heart, and there is also an outward circumcision of the flesh. The real important thing is the inward circumcision of the heart, of which the outward physical circumcision was merely a testimony. We are not saved by an outward testimony. We're saved by an inward heart reality. There's lots of ways you can say this. Let me say it three different ways. Inward reality, outward symbol. Inward substance, outward shadow. Inward actuality, outward testimony. The outward only has meaning if the inward is a reality. Outward physical circumcision had real meaning if it corresponded to an inward circumcision of the heart. Now, Paul spent a huge amount of time in the New Testament battling those who tried to make outward circumcision a part of salvation, a part of what saves a person. You know, the Judaizers, they believed in Christ. As Paul believed in Christ. They just wanted to add circumcision. They wanted to add, you know, elements of the law. And he called them mutilation. The mutilation in Philippians 3:2, and went so far as to say he wished they would emasculate themselves, cut themselves completely off, castrate themselves. Galatians 5:12, it got pretty graphic. He accused them of propagating a false gospel with the double call for anyone who preaches another gospel to be accursed. Galatians 1:8 and 9. So for Paul, this was a really huge deal. It was all about the true gospel of grace versus a work salvation. This is a prominent issue in the book of Galatians. Note this emphasis towards the end of the book here in Galatians 5, 6. For in Christ Jesus, neither circumcision nor uncircumcision avails anything. Okay, what does avail? What does matter? Faith, working through love. For in Christ Jesus, neither circumcision nor uncircumcision avails anything, but a new creation. I want you to note the connection there. Faith and a new creation. They go together. When you believe in Christ, you are born again. Spiritual operation of the Holy Spirit. You couldn't cause yourself to be born physically the first time. You can't cause yourself to be born again. It's a supernatural work of God. Related to the issue of faith, what avails? Faith, working through love. What avails? A new creation. Paul says in Colossians chapter 3, where there is neither Greek nor Jew, circumcised nor uncircumcised, barbarian, Scythian, slave nor free, but Christ is all. And in all, let me make some application. Just as the Jews focused on the outward ritual of circumcision and rested their salvation upon it, so likewise many, capital M, many in Christendom have believed that the rite of physical baptism is involved in saving a person. This is the very same error dressed up in slightly different clothes. Expositor says, circumcision was to Jewry what baptism is to those who maintain baptismal regeneration. Exactly. You can see the similarities. I mean, both circumcision and baptism were ordained of God. But to take an outward physical ordinance and make it a part of salvation is a damning error. Paul, in standing so hard for the gospel of grace, wrote the letter of Galatians concerning this very issue. Nothing physical, nothing external, nothing we do is part of how we are saved. I love this verse in Philippians 3:3, where Paul says, we are the circumcision. Who has the real mark of relationship with God? Who are the true covenant people of God? We are the circumcision. Who, Paul? Who is it? Well, those who worship God in the Spirit. You see, it's an internal reality. Rejoice in Christ Jesus and have no confidence in the flesh. These are the true people of God. These have the true covenant relationship with God. These have the true mark. Those have no confidence. Zero. No confidence in the flesh. One of my great battles in my almost four decades of ministry has been the battle over baptismal regeneration. Of course, Roman Catholicism ties in baptism with an errant works for salvation theology. I mean, all along, the sacraments is really amounts to a work salvation, concluding with purgatory, where you got to finish paying for it. But then so did Martin Luther. I mean, he said great things. I often say he's quotable, and I myself often quote him at certain points because he says such good things. He said great things about faith alone. But yet, also confusingly, he held to baptismal regeneration. Years ago, I wrote a long, earnestly contending letter called Martin Luther's Sacramental Gospel. You don't have to listen to me. Listen to Luther. This is from his larger catechism. To put it most simply, and I appreciate him putting it simply. To put it most simply, the power, effect, benefit, fruit, and purpose of baptism is to save. No one is baptized in order to become a prince, but as the words say, to be saved. To be saved, we know, is nothing else than to be delivered from sin, death, and the devil, and to enter into the kingdom of Christ and live with him forever. You know what I think? He was clear, right? Is that not clear? You say, what about faith alone? Yeah, that's confusing. How can you say this and say that? I have no idea. By the way, if you want to read the full article, just Google my name and Martin Luther, and it will come up. Or you can Google Martin Luther Sacramental Gospel, and it will come up, and you can read the whole article. Somebody posted it out there for the whole world all these last 20 years. That's fine. I didn't even put it out there. But then other Protestants also have a problem here. John Phillips says, no doctrine has been more instrumental in persuading lost people that they are really saved than the doctrine of baptismal regeneration. Here, Rome has taken the lead, but many Protestant churches have followed that lead using covenant theology as their justification for doing so. Covenant theologians often speak of what God does through a sacrament rather than what the sacrament itself does, as if that avoids the problem. They talk in terms of the sacraments being a means of grace. It's crazy how covenant theologians try to explain that salvation is by faith alone and yet mediated through the sacraments. Makes no sense to me. It's very Romanish in its thinking. Daniel C. Lane, if salvation is by faith alone, it seems to be double speak to say that a sacrament, a physical ritual, is part of the process. These tensions within the Reformed doctrine of infant baptism result from the fact that Reformed theologians view baptism as a covenantal seal. How true. Doublespeak. The second you tie infant baptism to bringing you under the new covenant, you got a major problem with me. You got a major problem with Scripture. Who am I? And then there is the Church of Christ, which is overt in their baptismal regeneration, and its cousin, the Christian Church, which is more subtle about it. But in truth, all these groups that make the physical rite of baptism a part of salvation are flying in the face of the truth of Romans 2:29. Leon Morris, many commentators point out that Christian readers should remember that what is said here of circumcision applies with equal force to baptism. Indeed, it does. Now, I don't call baptism a sacrament, which is the idea of a means of grace. Baptism is not a sacrament. Rather, it's an ordinance ordained by God for believers. The New Testament teaches believers' baptism. You don't get baptized to be saved. You get baptized as a testimony that you're already saved. And as a matter of obedience, it's very important. But we want to understand, it's not the water that washes our sins away. It's the blood of Jesus alone that cleanses from all sin. He alone is the Savior. Not some little thing that I do outwardly in the flesh or that is done to me. The one who is a true Jew before God, that is one who is truly in a saving relationship with God, is one inwardly, literally in secret. That is, in the hidden place of the heart. And circumcision is that of the heart. And then Paul says, in the spirit, not in letter. More literally, what Paul says is, in spirit, not letter. The definite article is not there. In spirit, not letter. Certainly the Holy Spirit is involved here, but the emphasis at this point is that this takes place in the sphere of the spirit, in the hidden place of the heart, and not in the sphere of the letter, which is to say the outward legality in conformity to the letter of the law. And finally, he says, whose praise is not from men but from God. You see, the Jews' emphasis was on being outwardly showy. Let me show you how spiritual I am. I'm praying over here. I'm praying. Everybody watching? Praying. That was outward. Very showy. As to receive the approval and the praise of men. This was so serious that Jesus made this statement in John 5:44. How can you believe who receive honor from one another and do not seek the honor that comes from God only? The heart that is truly right with God seeks God's approval and not that of man. This is indicative of true faith. Faith at its core is between a person and God. Hebrews 11:6 says, without faith, it's impossible to please him. The first thing one ever does to please God is to put their faith in the Lord Jesus Christ as Lord and Savior. God approves of this. He's pleased with this. And this is what those who are right with God ultimately care about. It only matters what God thinks. We are ultimately concerned about an audience of one. In Galatians 1:10, Paul said, if I were still trying to please people, I would not be a slave of Christ. And again, he says in 2 Corinthians 5, we make it our aim, whether present or absent, to be well-pleasing him. This is our goal in life. Hebrews 11:6 indicates that indicative of true faith is believing that God is a rewarder of those who diligently seek him. True believers characteristically seek for glory, honor, and immortality, as noted in Romans 2:7. And on some level, 1 Corinthians 4:5 says, then each one's praise will come from God. God is pleased with all believers, certainly on the level of saving faith, Hebrews 11:6. Down deep in the heart of every true believer, we want to please God. We have a new nature that wants to please God. We want him to be pleased with us. We want his approval. We crave his approval. And thus we are God-oriented in our perspective. Well, there seems to be a play on words here in verse 29 that's not as obvious in the English translation. The word Jew comes from Judah, which means praise in Hebrew. So the sense is a real Jew, one who truly has a saving relationship with God, is one whose character is such as to receive praise from God because they have put their faith in God, and that pleases God. Thus, a truly converted Jew would be one who spiritually lives up to the name that he bears, which is an outward indication in physical circumcision. I belong to God. This section started in verse 17 with, indeed, you are called a Jew, and ends with, he is a Jew who is one inwardly. It is this Jew whose praise is from God, which is the fulfillment of the name Jew, which literally means praise. Note what defines the one who is a true spiritual Jew. This is the one who truly belongs to God. Note this, authentic covenant relationship with God, inward, not outward. In the heart, not the flesh. In the realm of the spirit, not in letter. Is approved by God, not by human beings. A footnote here. Paul does not intend to say there is no longer any national or ethnic distinctions between Jews and Gentiles. Or between Israel and the church. This is made clear in Paul's extensive treatment of Israel and the church as seen in Romans 9 through 11. Rather, what Paul is doing in this section is first showing that the Jew in his outward emphasis on the law and circumcision is still under the condemnation of sin in that state. But then in contrast, he shows that the essence of a true relationship with God is internal and invisible in the realm of the heart, in the realm of the spirit, involving a true life-changing repentance. Summary statement. This is from Robert Gramacki. A man is not saved by faith in what Christ has done and by faith in what he can do, whether that involves circumcision, baptism, or any other sacramental work. When some deed is added as a requirement for heaven, that action demonstrates that the person has not exercised the type of faith which the Bible demands. Saving faith trusts Christ only and repudiates any attempt of man to produce a meritorious work. At the end of the day, what I want you to take away from this message is that a true saving faith is an inward reality totally. Anytime anything external is added, you have a false gospel. True relationship with God starts in the heart. As Paul will say in Romans 10:9, it's with the heart that one believes unto righteousness. The heart of the matter is that it's all about the heart. I conclude with this illustration. True story from H.A. Ironside. James Parker of Plainfield, New Jersey, was visiting a hospital when a nurse indicated a bed surrounded by screens and whispered, "The poor man is dying." The priest has been here and administered the last sacrament. He cannot live long. Mr. Parker begged to go inside the screen, and permission was granted. As he looked down upon the poor dying man, he observed a crucifix on his bosom. He stooped over and lifted it up. The sick man lifted his eyes and looked distressed. "Put it back," he whispered. "I want to die with it on my breast." The visitor pointed to the figure pictured on the cross and said fervently, "He is a wonderful Savior." "Yes, yes, I love the crucifix. Put it back, please. I hope it will help me to die well." "Not the crucifix," was the reply, "but the one who died on the cross, the Lord Jesus. He died to save you." The man looked bewildered, and then his face brightened. "Oh, I see. Not the crucifix, but the one who died for me. I see. I never understood it before." It was evident that faith had sprung up in his soul. Mr. Parker replaced the crucifix, offered a brief prayer, and left. In a few minutes, he observed the body being wheeled out of the ward. "Not the crucifix, but the one who died on the cross. Not the shadow, but the substance. Not the outward symbol, but the inward reality. Not the outward testimony, but the inward actuality. Not the ritual, but the heart. For us as true believers, Christ is all and in all. Who is Jesus to you? The heart of the matter is it's all about the heart. In your heart, you believe on the Lord Jesus Christ as your Lord and Savior. And as you do, you are saved. And if it's real in the heart, then it will show in the life. Let's stand and have our closing song.